Well, those of you, you know, maybe I introduced a little bit about myself. I'm an English major. Is there anybody? And I became an English major because I liked to read. And so when I was in college, in high school, I enjoyed, read lots of books. Went to college, and I started out in pre-engineering as a major. And I took one quarter of calculus to change my mind about that. But something else changed, and that was that I had pre-college composition with Dr. Purdy. And Dr. Purdy was a great professor. He loved what he was doing. He loved teaching people how to write. And I loved learning how to write. And so I took his next class, second quarter, which was Backgrounds to Literature. And that sealed it for me when I of course, I was like, I just couldn't do this engineering thing, Bill. Just what wasn't for me, right? The math, chemistry, I was going to get my requirements and find something else. And so I became an English major. And, of course, then I read lots and lots and lots of books. And you might think, well, Pastor Ryan's an English major. I bet you he's pretty good at that brown color and Trivial Pursuit, you know, arts and literature. They ask you authors, like, I can't remember any authors' names to the life of me. So I'm really bad at that. But I do enjoy reading. I do love stories. One day I was talking to my mom about because she's a really avid reader, and she can read so fast. And I'm like, Mom, how do you do this? How do you read so fast? And she says to me, well, I get a story, and I read, you know, I start out at the beginning, and I read until, you know, I get to that point where there's the tension and where you really want to know how it turns out, which is usually about like this far in, right? And then you've got that much to go until the end. Well, then she just skips. She said, I just skip to the end, and I read the end, and then I go back, and I read it through. I'm like, Mom, you got to be kidding me. You're not serious. She says, yeah, that's the way I read books. Well, here we are. We are, I don't know, does anybody read books that way here? Anybody, True Confessions? I mean, every once in a while I'm reading kids' books. I'll look at the pictures, right, down the stories to see how they go. Because the kids love those abridged stories of classics, right? So I read aloud. I'm reading aloud. I just read H.G. Wells' Time Machine, and now I'm The Invisible Man to my son, Zion. So it's easy to kind of look at the pictures. Oh, okay, that's what's happening. But usually I stick it out. Now, but you know what? We're in this sermon series called The Big Story. And remember the big story, right? We started out at the very beginning, and we've been true to all the way through. We've been following it in order, right? The beginning was creation. God created the whole world. And on the seventh day, he created human beings very good in his image, but human beings sinned, and they fell, and they were cast out of the garden. And yet, they filled the earth, they populated the earth, and God looked down and was grieved. And because the motive of every human heart was only evil all the time, but God saved Noah and his family. The flood came up, but Noah built an ark. Right? We know that story. And God made a promise, the covenant of Noah, a covenant of preservation that he would never again destroy the earth this way. So Noah and his family, soon the earth was repopulated again. And God called one man, Abraham, out of the land of Ur, and he said, go to this place I'm going to show you. And Abraham believed God, and he set out. Right? And God said, look up at the stars in the sky. Your descendants will be as numerous as all those. And even though his wife was barren, and they were past childbearing age, each well past 60 years old, Abraham believed God. And God credited that to him as righteousness. And Abraham, the man of faith, went on to have a son, Isaac, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob became the father of 12 sons who eventually settled in the land of Egypt. There they lived in peace for a while, but soon, after a while, a new Pharaoh came along, a new king, and he enslaved the sons, the descendants of Jacob. Jacob's family had grown into the 12 tribes of Jacob and become a great nation in themselves. And they cried out to God, and God heard their cry, and he came and delivered his people out of slavery through a man, and you know his name, Moses. And through Moses, he brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into, through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where he made another covenant with these 12 tribes, and he said to them, I will make you into a holy nation and a royal priesthood, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so he brought them, after making that promise, he brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land, where they dwelt with God as their king until they grew agitated and impatient, and they wanted to be like the other nations. And so they asked that they might have a king that they could see, a human king. And God took this and turned this request into a step into his ultimate plan. God came to King David. He raised up a king, a good king, a man after his own heart. And he came to David and said, there will be a descendant on your throne forever and ever. This is called the covenant of David, which was ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came as Messiah, fully human, fully God, a descendant of David, and Jesus now reigns as king. Although first he had to die. And when he died, his death was for the bonding of a new covenant. Last week we celebrated communion and remembered that Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament describes this as a better covenant. It's the final perfection of all these covenants. It's the consummation right in Jesus that we are now recipients of a better covenant. A covenant with God that forgives all of our sins, washes all of them away, and is sealed with the presence of the Holy Spirit for all of us that believe in Jesus. That we have a down payment. And now we come, and so now we cheat just a little bit ahead. We're going to look at the end of the story because we're living between Jesus and what he did for us at the cross and the ultimate consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so Clarissa and I have read this aloud this morning, and We read from the book of Revelation. Now, whenever we read the book of Revelation, we are reading a form of literature that's called apocalyptic. It was given to John in a vision. And it's not historical narrative. It's not a story about the past. Or it's not a fictional story. It's not poetry. It's not a prophetic oracle like Isaiah or Ezekiel or the other prophets. It's different. It's probably the most difficult type of literature to interpret because it's full of symbols. And yet many of its symbols point very powerfully to very real things. In fact, all of them point, and especially those I read today. Because the ultimate hope, as I explained to the kids here, of our faith is a new heaven and a new earth. It's heaven come to earth. From this morning, I'm going to make 3 points about the new heaven and the new earth, or about heaven come to earth. It's pure, it's perfect, and it is present, all right? And I'll unwrap those in a minute. Before I do, I want to talk a little bit about the subject of the end, of the last things. That's called in Christian circles, or in the study of eschatology. The eschaton being a Greek word for things that are last or come at the end. So that's literally, eschatology means the study of last things. So when we talk about last things, the Bible has a lot to say about last things. Now that study includes many things. Things that come last. We can talk in a subject, some of the subtopics of eschatology are death. The Bible talks about the last days and seems strongly to indicate that there will be a tribulation period for people who are Christians, a suffering of the people of God due to their faith. It also talks about the fact that Jesus will bodily return to earth to set up and to reign as a king, and then that there will be a final judgment, a time when all people will be raised from the dead. There will be a general resurrection of everyone who will stand before God in judgment. And finally, there will be a new heavens and new earth where God will make his dwelling with his people. There's a lot to the ultimate hope of the Christian faith when we talk about last things. Now, that's a huge and worthy of many sermons, and in fact is the subject of some people's life study. However, this morning I'm going to focus just on a few things. This past week I was asked this question sincerely by somebody. Pastor, I've always thought that when we die, our spirits remain in the place of the dead, waiting until the final judgment. What does the Bible teach? The passage that Amy read clearly teaches that as Christians, we have a final, ultimate hope, and we live in a tent, right? It starts out by talking about this tent we live in, you know, and saying, being really upfront and honest, that outwardly we are wasting away. The tent we are in, though we mend it and fix it and set it up again and again, it is wasting away. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. There's an inward part of us, our spirit, the Bible teaches, that's eternal. Our earthly body has been marred by the fall. And it decays, it can suffer disease and ultimately dies. But our spirit is eternal. And for Christians, the hope, there's a temporary hope, and that is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Paul says that we, as long as we are in the body, we ache and groan to be with Jesus, whom we cannot see. We are, and that's what it means to live, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. But there's a day when we don't have to walk by faith in that sense coming. There's a day when we will see it all. And that is, we will receive a building from God that will never wear away, an earthly body like Jesus, a heavenly, I should say, an eternal, incorruptible body living in a new heaven and a new earth. That's very important. I want to make sure everybody understands that the ultimate Christian hope is heaven come to earth. We are not, Jesus did not come to die so we could live as disembodied spirits. God has bigger plans, much bigger plans, and as Christians who put faith in Jesus, we are part of that much bigger plan. It's really important for us to get a good understanding of our ultimate hope for many reasons. Primary reason being, right? This is, well, there's so many, I to say primary, like, this is what we're living for. Like any hope, this is what we're living for. Anything that we're living for, we hope to put into reality in our lives. Now, we're all working towards a vision, towards a hope, unless we're swallowed up in despair. God has big plans. So when we talk about the end, we can talk about tribulation, resurrection, second coming of Christ, judgment. Now, all these things, right, all these things are within Christian circles discussed and debated as to the very, what exactly the Bible teaches. When will Jesus return? Will he return before the great tribulation and take people up? Will he return after the great tribulation and take followers up? Will he just come and return and come to earth? And then will all things be made? There's many, many questions, many debated things. And I want to go back to the beginning. When I preached, we looked at creation. Creation has some discussable and debatable things within Christian circles. What's undebatable is that God created the world, right? The Bible is very clear. We can talk about whether or not God used millions of years to create things or simply thousands of years. That's an in-house discussion amongst Christians, but no question that God created. In the same way, what is indisputable is that God is working all of history towards an end when Jesus Christ and God will reign forever and ever. How exactly that comes about is discussed within Christian circles. As evangelical covenanters, we are members of a denomination that at its foundation, right? If any of you have heard of the Evangelical Free Church in the 1870s, the Evangelical Free Church and the Evangelical Covenant Church they parted ways at the very formation of the Evangelical Covenant Church because the members of the Free Church were committed to a singular view of how things would happen at the end, where covenanters said, well, that's a valid biblical interpretation, but that's not the only biblical interpretation. And so when we talk about, I just feel like that's important at the outset. But I want to talk about the indisputable things, the things that we are putting our hope in all together as Christians. The fact that heaven will come to earth. Those three words that I said I would discuss, divided into three ways, are pure, perfect, and present. Pure, perfect, and present. So let's start with pure. Heaven on earth will be pure. What does that mean? That is that it will be without any sin or evil or moral corruption. The message is clear in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible that the hope of heaven is a paradise of utmost purity. Now, we need to stop for a minute and think about this, because it's real. If you exercise your minds, it's practically impossible for us to think about a place that's totally pure. If the world was an ocean, and the United States was a lake, and Massachusetts was a pond, and you were a fish, you would be swimming in impure waters. Because sin stains everything. Everything sin has gotten in, and there is corruption in everything that we know. Now, that means everything from the White House to the State House to the coffee house to the penthouse to your house is marked by impurity. The world is shot through with sin and the effects of sin. We are so used to it that we only notice it when it gets really bad. We know for sure, all of us do, that the red light district is contaminated. And the back alley littered with needles is contaminated and impure. And that organized crime is a horrible evil. We know that among many other blatant evils. But we are saturated in a consumer culture that perpetuates greed and selfishness. We are sold electronic devices designed to addict us. We indulge ourselves in gossip and talk that crushes people's character. And even the best of us have to beat back thoughts of lust and revenge. We are fighting a mortal spiritual battle today because evil is saturated in our world. And try as we might to make things pure, there's only one final hope, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is why we need a Savior. When we read the book of Revelation, and we get this vision, John gets this vision, and right off the bat, John sees a place that is absent of any sea. There's no large body of water. Right? To the Hebrew, the sea would be either a small or a larger lake like the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea. And yet, why in the world would the Bible say that there's no sea in the new heavens and the new earth? And here's where we have to recognize that the Bible, that especially apocalyptic literature, is using symbols. In Hebrew culture, and this would have been lost on no one that read this, that the sea is a place of chaos. It's a place that's unpredictable, dangerous, and deadly. It's a symbol of evil. And that in this new heavens and in the new earth, there will be none of this. So if you think now about biblical literature, if you know the larger Bible and the stories in them, now you understand the significance of Jesus walking on the water. It's not just the physical impossible act of walking on the water. It's his mastery over chaos and evil. You understand the significance of Peter when he took his eyes off of Jesus sinking into the sea. Because when we take our eyes off of Jesus, we can sink into the chaos around us. When that herd of demon-infested pigs was sent and rushed into, was sent in, and they rushed into the sea. They sank in their own chaotic mess, right? So there's this idea that the purity then of paradise, that every last stain of impurity will be taken away without and within. Okay, so let's think about it. In the new heavens and in the earth, new earth, there will be no lines at the RMV because there will be no RMV. Can I hear a hallelujah? Because there will be no need for an RMV. You understand that? There's no need for it. That we need, right? We need the RMV because we need to restrain and restrict the chaos around us in the presence of evil. No, we will not distrust. No, you will not have an ounce of distrust in your body. Because everyone will be fully and completely trustworthy, and because every last drop of suspicious and fearful and bitter blood in your body will be purified. That's how pure heaven is. In the purity of heaven, you will perfectly delight in others' success. There will be no green with envy. There will be no red with anger. Or purple with lust. You will love without a blemish of a selfish motive. And not only that, you will grow and mature in every virtue now and forever, growing in virtue and knowledge into Christ-likeness for all of eternity. Blows your mind. We need to think about the purity of heaven. And we need to today allow the reality and the presence of impurity to create within us a holy dissatisfaction, a deep desire for purity. We all have coping mechanisms to deal with the impurities around us. Right? See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Right? That's a way that we all have coping mechanisms. But you know what? Not only will we not need those coping mechanisms, but we need to come be honest about our coping mechanisms and say, I long for the purity of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven on earth will be pure. And it will be perfect. That's the one we talk about the most. We talk about perfection. We say, we dwell, and many of you memorize this verse. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. There is one universal malady, one incurable sickness to which we will all succumb unless Jesus returns sooner. And that is death. Ponce de Leon never did find the fountain of life because it wasn't here yet. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. We go back to the beginning, to the fall, when God pronounced the curse and all that we struggle with in the decay of the world around us as a result of the curse. There will be no more curse. It isn't hard for us, I don't think, to imagine a place without sickness, pain, and death. I think that's a pretty powerful urge in many of us. But what's harder for us is to embrace what the presence of those things now are to prompt us to do. The Madame de Coligny was the wife of a Christian minister in France. On August 5th, 1563, John Calvin wrote a letter to her because she had recently come under a number of severe illnesses and ailments. Here's what he wrote. That is our physical afflictions, should serve us as medicine to purge us of worldly affections and remove what is superfluous in us. And since they are to us the messengers of death, we should learn to have one foot raised, ready, expectant, anticipating, longing for our departure into the presence of God. Heaven is better. It's better Do your afflictions push you to live with one foot raised? As Americans living in relative prosperity, and it's relative prosperity to the rest of the world, it's pretty significant prosperity, with the exception of only a very few other nations. But it's relative prosperity in comparison to the riches of the new heavens and the new earth. It's so easy for us to flip the other way, to become embittered, to become consumed, and to become disappointed with the afflictions that we have now. Calvin's words seem very hard. How could he write this? How could he say these are a gift, they're a message, they're a something from God to help us long for something better? And it's because, and I'm going to read it again, and hopefully in this time hear it once again from 2 Corinthians. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, now we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Can I get it? Are you looking forward to this? All right, are you looking forward? Right? Yes, right? When things are going pretty well, we don't think about it as much, but things get miserable. And this is really an important part, because I've ministered to lots of people in difficult situations, at end of life circumstances. And if you don't set your hearts on heaven, on the new body that will never wear, and I'm telling you, I got parts of my body that are reaching their expiration. Some of you are past, know that and can say amen. Others of you are like, well, I'm not quite there yet. Well, be grateful, it's coming, right? But you know what? What's coming is a better day. Heaven on earth will be pure and it will be perfect. But best of all, God will be present. Revelation 21:3 says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So not only is the new Jerusalem dazzlingly arrayed with streets of gold and gates of pearl, but the new Jerusalem, and here's another one of these symbols that can get lost on us, it has the dimensions of a perfect cube. Right? That's because in all the Bible, there is only one place with the dimensions of a perfect cube. Does anybody know? The Holy of Holies. That's right. The Holy of Holies represented, was a symbol, or in Moses' day, was a very real place of the presence of God. So in other words, this vision of it being a perfect cube, the symbol means something very powerful. It means that God is present in all of his fullness. Now we would say, well, is God present with us today? In one sense, God is present everywhere all the time, because God is spirit and he's an infinite spirit. And so God is everywhere. Where can I go, David writes? Where can I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in the heavens, if I go to the utmost ends of the earth, you're there, right? So God is his spirit is infinite and all present everywhere. And then as Christians, we have a unique gift. For as followers of Jesus Christ, God has put a deposit of the Holy Spirit within us. Right? God himself, in a sense, dwells within each one of us. And that Spirit cries out, Jesus is Lord. And it teaches us to say, Abba, Father. Without that Spirit, we wouldn't do those things. But yet, there is something even greater coming. The manifest presence of God. That happened on occasion in the Bible when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was transfigured. For a moment, the disciples saw his glory. But we will be with that glory forever and ever. Anybody ever have a pen pal? Did you ever do that? Did you know your pen? I mean, when you were given a pen pal, did you know them, see them before? Right? Right? You would be given a pen pal maybe in another country, right? And I remember meeting someone on the computer and sending them letters, and then they sent me a picture, and I saw the picture, and I sent my picture. But I never did get to see. Did you ever get to meet your pen pal? No. Well, you did, Pam. Okay. So that was a pretty powerful moment. So imagine the moment Pam had when she met her pen pal, 10 million times amplified. That's what we have in the new heavens, in the new earth. That's the reality of heaven. Everything else, all the contact, even for those of us who love God, it's all like we're connecting with God by email in comparison to what it will be. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nation will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory of heaven is fundamentally the presence of God, but it includes the presence of the nations as well. We all look forward to seeing, hopefully, our family members one day in eternity in heaven. And we'll see them and be reunited. But God, in his incredible creativity, will bring together men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all across history. There will be an unimaginable unity and diversity, a richness in their vast array. It's really interesting to read history to the kids and right now, we're in early American history and how foreign Native Americans were to the white settlers and how much skin color was a dividing barrier in the United States. Your mind can go to those history books. As we've overcome some of those divides now, we know absolutely nothing of the beauty of what it will be like with other human beings created in the image of God, fully glorified in heaven. In heaven, we will have shalom. We normally translate that word peace. Americans usually say peace means the absence of conflict. And as a father of six, I understand why we settle for the absence of conflict, right? And you do too. But shalom is much more than the absence of conflict. It's the presence of perfect, pure harmony. It's the completeness, the fullness, a type of wholeness that encourages you to give back, to generously repay something in some way. Shalom is a completeness, a connectedness to others that is what we might term as truly pure love. The throne of the Lamb of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Purity, perfection, and presence. that's the last chapter of the big story. And at this point, right, so we've talked about, we've cheated ahead. In the Bible allows us to cheat and see what the end of the story is like. So the optimal question at this moment is, are you confident that you'll be there in the final chapter? Are you confident? Are you hopeful that you will, are you assured that you will have eternal life and have all that God promises? I'm going to ask you that. Now, there's one way to have that assurance. It's not by being a regular churchgoer. It's not by getting baptized, nor all those, both of those things are practices that can help us keep our assurance. But only one thing will seal the deal. And that is, do you trust Jesus? Do you believe Jesus is who he said he was? That he went to the cross, and when his hands and feet were nailed to that cross, they were nailed to that cross because of your sin. Not just about other people's sin, but yours. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? The gospel message is simple, but poignant. All the kids in my confirmation class, we studied the parable of the parables of the kingdom this morning. We saw that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, and when a man found it, he went away and sold everything he had to buy that field. So he's walking along one day, and somehow he stumbles across a hidden treasure in this field. He opens it up, sees that it's worth millions. He covers it up, he goes home, and he knows that's worth everything that I could possibly have. So he sells everything that he has and to buy that field. The point of that story is that Jesus is worth it all. Many of us worry about the things that we give up in coming to Jesus Christ. You ought to be thinking about what you lose by passing on Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus today? Let's pray. Ear has not seen, ear has not heard, eye has not seen, mind has not conceived what God has promised for those who love him. Lord, today help us to believe the gospel. For those of us who are wavering, who are suffering, who are struggling, who are being distracted, disappointed by others, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to come back to that place of assurance. But for those, if there's any among us who've never put our faith and trust in Jesus, Holy Spirit, do your work. Change hearts this morning. In the beautiful name of Jesus, who lived and died for us and was raised again and now lives and reigns in heaven and one day will return. In his name I pray. And everybody said, amen.